And very glad that so many have been able to come out to join with us in our study as we're continuing on. We're going to be picking up in John chapter 3. We had started the last couple of weeks talking about Nicodemus, who he was and who he was in relation to the rest of the Jewish people and some of his motivation, perhaps, of coming to speak with Jesus and some of what he was intending to get out of it. We spent a lot of time talking about him and what we see of him throughout the rest of the book of John, some of those interesting aspects, and tonight we're going to be picking up in John chapter 3, discussing about the actual conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had between each other. So as we're getting started in John chapter 3, I'd like for us to take just the first couple of minutes to remind ourselves of some of the timeline context of the events that have recently transpired here right before this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 2, we see towards the end, the second half of it, that Jesus has gone up to the temple there in Jerusalem. As he comes into the temple, he's been driving out the money changers and those selling the sheep and the oxen. And then after he's driven them all out, he says in verse 16, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Talks about his disciples remembering it. But then in verse 18, it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Again, in this context, the Jews are referring to the idea of the leaders of the Jewish people there, the Sanhedrin council that we had talked about, the Pharisees, Sadducees that made up that council, and the leading eminent people among them. So when it says here, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" That similar question that they had brought to him other times, "By what authority do you do these things?" They're asking Jesus, "Here you are coming in, stirring up the things here in the temple. Why are you doing these things? Do you have a sign to show to us besides what he has just done and what he has said about it? Do you have a sign to show us the authority by which you come in and you do these things?" Jesus' response was to destroy this temple in verse 19, "And in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So here, when the Jewish leaders are asking for a sign, some indication about where he gets his authority from, Jesus' response is the sign of his death and his resurrection that he's alluding to. And that's, at this point in his life, years away from happening. So we've been talking, this is probably 2.5, 3 years prior to his crucifixion. But that's the sign that Jesus lays out there before these people. And with all of that in the background of it, we continue on in verse 23, and it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Again, here's plural application of it. And we can understand that Jesus was doing more than just speaking to these people and driving them out of the temple, but it's referring to the signs that he did during the days of Passover, or during the feast days at the day of Passover as well. And it says that many saw the signs which he did and believed in his name because of that. So with all of that in mind, that's what brings us here into John chapter 3 and verse 2 again. So this is Jesus. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So again, we talked about some of the significance about how he was addressing Jesus, but here in this aspect, I'd like for us to take just a second to consider that he is putting all of the context he knows about Jesus in light of the signs that he and the other Jewish rulers knew Jesus to have accomplished during those days while he was there in Jerusalem. And that prompts Nicodemus, his curiosity and his interest, and as we see him throughout the rest of the book of John, trying to hear Jesus' side of the story, listen to him, before he judges him in any other way. But here we see him stating, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We've talked many times before about the importance of signs and miracles and wonders, but what was it that they were intended to do for those observing them? Confirm the word that they had heard. And that's the very same thing. In this aspect here, Jesus was performing signs, and many of those believed in him because of the signs that they saw him do. And even here, to the point where Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus because of the signs. He's convinced of some aspect that Jesus is come from God. Either it's as a prophet with a message to be told, or something more significant, as we see John the Baptist describing Jesus as well. But from Nicodemus' standpoint, he and the other rulers make some mention and recognition. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, there are some other aspects, too, where later on when they were trying to deny who Jesus was and they witnessed him casting demons out of people and doing various signs and wonders, what did some of these rulers or Pharisees say that Jesus was doing those signs and miracles by? By what power? By the power of Beelzebub, by the demons themselves. He was casting out the demons. So here at this point, they're at least very curious as to how Jesus is accomplishing these things, but they're open to the idea, at least as Nicodemus says, that he's doing it because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And with that reference, after Nicodemus says that, the next thing recorded for us in this conversation is Jesus' response in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that seems kind of an interesting place to put a statement like that in the context where here's Nicodemus saying, we recognize that you come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do. And Jesus' first response to him is to speak about the kingdom of God. So again, we put that in the context of what the Jewish people were expecting and anticipating. The kingdom of God was a very relevant thing in their minds. We look back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that we reference frequently. The prophecy from Daniel chapter 2, when it speaks about in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it continues to go on. But they were anticipating in these days, the days of these kings, that many of them recognized that they were living in the time of the Roman rule, that the God of heaven would come and establish a kingdom which should never be destroyed. So the people were recognizing that there was something coming. Even at Jesus' birth, when we look back in Luke chapter 2, I'd like for us to consider the anticipation with which some of those people were waiting when Jesus was presented in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, we have, speaking of Simeon, Luke chapter 2 and in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here was one who was anticipating the consolation of Israel. They knew that the time was coming, or was near, that the consolation of Israel, the peace, the comfort of Israel, would come upon them. And he was anticipating it, and he was looking for it. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, in verse 26, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here is one who was anticipating the coming of the Lord's Christ, knew that something was coming very significant, and again was waiting for that consolation of Israel. And then when we come over just the next person in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So here was Anna, one who was very excited about this presentation and the things that she heard of Simeon about this young child, Jesus, as he is being presented in the temple. And she goes and speaks about all of those things that she had seen and heard to all of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So again, the people were anticipating something, and it wasn't just Anna, it wasn't just Simeon, but there were others who were anticipating and looking for this coming of the fulfillment of God. And it's not just these couple of instances. I'd like for us again to turn over to Luke chapter 17 and consider how imminent many even of the rulers were anticipating the coming of the kingdom. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" So here Jesus and John the Baptist throughout their ministry have been talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. What was the thing that John the Baptist is known for saying? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when Jesus began his teaching and his ministry, he and his disciples went about teaching the same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here they are now saying, well, when does the kingdom of God, when will that come? When will we see this thing that you keep talking about? And again, in Luke chapter 19, shows even greater imminence of that revelation of the kingdom in their minds. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, towards the end of Jesus' life now, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So again, was this something very important to the Jewish people, the coming of the kingdom of God? In their minds, the restoration of the kingdom of God, to have one sitting on the throne of David. It was something that they were anticipating, something that they looked forward to. And now during Jesus' time, and even before that, while John was teaching, they've been building this up now to the point in Luke 19 that it's been at least 3 years since all of that teaching has been going on. The people are well aware of what Jesus is proclaiming. And now there are many who, having seen the signs, recognize that he is one from God. Even this early in his teaching from John chapter 3, as we were talking about. And now, here towards the end of it, they believe that the kingdom of God would appear immediately as they're coming closer to Jerusalem. And again, as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, what do? But they hail him as the king of Israel that's come that they were waiting for. So this kingdom was something that was on the mind of the people, and not just the people, but evidently also of the rulers themselves, anticipating it. And that's where Jesus' response, I believe, fits in that type of context, is in the anticipation that the people have for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Again, as he says here, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Before we get into the rest of this passage about the idea of being born again to enter into the kingdom of God, I'd like for us to consider who shall see the kingdom of God. Here Jesus makes allusion by saying, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a few other passages that make reference to those who would see or those who would inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens it up. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again down in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So in John chapter 3, those who are born again are the only ones who will see the kingdom of God. Here, speaking of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, those who are poor in spirit, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs are the kingdom of heaven. And again, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, he says, "For I say to you," and this goes in hand with the idea from verse 3 about those poor in spirit, Let's start in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's many references about those who would enter in or those who would see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it's a wide variety of those who would see it. Those who are born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. Those who are poor in spirit. And those who, in verse 20 here, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who, as Jesus speaks of them many times throughout his teaching, they are not very poor in spirit themselves, but rather thought very highly of themselves and what they were doing for their own sakes and for the sake of God in their mind. And then continuing in verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark chapter 10, and verse 14, it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So again, we see Jesus describing those who would enter into the kingdom of God in a wide variety of ideas, but there's a common idea between all of it. Those who would humbly submit themselves before God. It wasn't those Pharisees who thought they knew absolutely everything and they were on the right track themselves and they would teach everybody else how to enter in. Jesus said, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter in. Again, they were very proud of themselves, of their station. They came and questioned Jesus many times. And he says, it's those who are poor in spirit who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who in Mark chapter 10 here would become like little children, of such is the kingdom of God. And again in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, there's a common theme and idea there between the type of mindset and ideas, or the type of mindset of the people who would be entering in to the kingdom. Before I go on to the next aspect, is there any comments about this? Mickey?
That's just so foreign to the thinking of the leadership of the Jews. That whole concept, when you consider their what they were looking for, just completely blew their mind that he's not coming to establish some kind of kingdom like David and Solomon had. The passages that you've referenced in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, with reference to attitudes necessary to entering the kingdom. Then, toward the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, I often think of Randy's favorite passage, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of the Father. That becomes a commentary on what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus.
Yeah. And even on that idea, I didn't think about that before, but how expansive was this kingdom intended to be? When you think of a physical kingdom, what was the glory of the kingdom of Israel? That Saul helped to secure their borders so that the invaders stopped coming in. David gained more territory and they grew under the reign of David. And under the reign of Solomon, they conquered so much land that was, well, they didn't even have to conquer it, but there was so much land that was subject to them that it spread from one river to the other, from Egypt up to near Babylon, was their domain that they had influence over, and they had a wide expanse of kingdom. And yet there's Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, not everybody who recognizes me as Lord or says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Was it something that just absolutely everyone was going to be admitted into with it? No, but
all nations
would have the opportunity into it. But those that didn't have the type of attitude that was necessary, he says, unless you have the right type of attitude, you cannot enter into the kingdom. It's not that it wouldn't be open to everybody, but you cannot enter into it unless you would humble yourselves and have the right attitude. Yes, Paul?
Well, in the Bible, the born again, a lot of faith-only churches say you're born again if you believe in your heart. That isn't right, is it?
That's right. We're gonna discuss that a little bit.
Okay. Yeah. And then the poor in spirit. Don't think we all Christians have the Spirit of the Lord in us?
Well, that's the type of thing that we've got to be cultivating as well, too. Again, our attitudes always have to be in check and mindful of having, was it in Colossians or Philippians, have the mind of Christ within you. That means it's something that you have to actually think about. It's not something that just happens to you.
But
you have to be conscious of it.
Why do they say, if you believe in thine heart, you're born again? Why do they say that?
Well, it comes from, as we're going to see in just a little bit, not a clear understanding of everything that Jesus expects as well. All right. Randy?
Also want to point out that those who were asking him, when will the kingdom of God come? He's already told them twice, at least twice in Scripture. Mark 9:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then the parallel, I think it's Luke 9:27. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It doesn't necessarily mean they'll be in it, but they'll see it.
Right.
They will live to see the day of Pentecost.
Right. Which leads to some of that idea from as he was approaching Jerusalem, they thought that the kingdom was going to come immediately upon them. So,
didn't it say the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Yeah, Jesus has spoken many times that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in his teaching, right? Which says it's very close to all of them in that time. So again, it was a people well prepared and thinking about it. And I still believe that that's the context that Jesus is wanting to refer to these people here. Evidently, they wanted to know more about Jesus, and they had some understanding about the Scripture and the times as well, and what John the Baptist was teaching. So I believe that's where this question or this comment returns back to him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 4, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, I think it is kind of interesting to see what Nicodemus picked up on out of that whole statement of it. Here Jesus had told him, this is how one enters into the kingdom of God. And he goes to a very physical sense about it still. How can one be born again? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb? The question itself, I think, is a legitimate and wise one. Here Jesus has said this is how one would enter into it. He's asking, well, how can one be born again? But I believe in his follow-up, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, shows the type of physical ideas that he has in his mind and not understanding the spiritual connection between it quite yet. But I think that's an interesting question that even Paul addresses again when we look over in 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't in relation to being born again in the spiritual sense, necessarily. But in speaking of the resurrection from the dead, the same question is being asked, and Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. Again, when they were questioning the reality of a resurrection from the dead, one of the questions is, in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And he continues on with that context in verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So again, in answering this about the idea of the resurrection, again, there's the question, well, at least from this perspective of it, those who would question if the resurrection really existed, they say, well, how can it even be possible that this would happen? And Paul uses this allusion towards the physical here in this to make the explanation of how the spiritual is reborn again in the time of the resurrection. But he says in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. But he continues on by speaking, verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So again, he goes on to describe that there absolutely is a resurrection, and it's going to work in a similar fashion as to as you plant any other seed in the ground. That which you planted has to die first, and then it is raised again into something new. But the idea here that I'm trying to emphasize is just the question of how can something come about? Is this a legitimate question that Nicodemus would bring towards Jesus? Again, he wants to know how can one be born again, especially if the conclusion to that is that he can see the kingdom of God. Then Jesus' answer in John chapter 3, picking up in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So again, Jesus, I think, makes that distinction much clearer in this follow-up response, especially in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying, this isn't a physical rebirthing that you're speaking of from your question in verse 4. Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus is saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying, I'm focusing and talking about a spiritual idea here. It's not a physical birth or second birth to come. Before we get on to the rest of any comments as we get started in this context, we dig deeper. Okay? Then Jesus responds, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Likewise, turn over to 1 John. I think it's interesting to note how John ties together his epistles with this gospel account as well. He makes many references back and forth to them, many allusions. He uses the same kind of imagery between especially 1 John and the Gospel of John. This is almost a It's almost a commentary on the gospel itself, written years later, but he's speaking about the same kinds of ideas. The book, the Gospel of John, was written so that you might believe. All of those things that he recorded, he says in John chapter 20, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these were written so that you might believe he is the Christ, believing you might have life in his name. And that's basically the focus of what 1 John is about. Trying to strengthen and emphasize that faith that you have and your understanding of who Jesus is. But he ties together a lot of the same imagery throughout both of them. We look over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So again, when we're speaking about those who'd be born of water and the Spirit, one of the things that John emphasizes is the role of the Spirit in declaring who Jesus is, making sure that everyone understood who Jesus is. To the point here that he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. That every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So what does the Spirit do but declares who Jesus is and the understanding of Him? He continues this on in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 1 it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." Continues on in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So, again, we see the same idea here in verse chapter 5 and in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What were we talking about when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus? But those who must be born again. And then He says, "You are born of the water and of the Spirit." And here He makes constant reference to what the Spirit does towards that birth. Those in verse chapter 4, "The Spirit comes that all might be able to know, neither confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh." And then over here, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So do we see the interaction that the Spirit has, at least in this birth so far, in the aspect that He has come and He teaches and He enforces this idea that Jesus is born of the flesh so that He might lead those to faith in Christ, and thus, as He puts it here in chapter 5 and in verse 1, to be born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then verse 4 picks up with a similar idea, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. For we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." And again, how many times has He emphasized who is that witness, or who is one that witnesses and gives the faith and builds the faith to describe who Jesus is, but the Spirit? The Spirit gives the faith, or the Spirit leads those with the understanding that they might have the faith and understanding of who Jesus is. I think I said that almost wrong or right. But the idea that we've been emphasizing is the Spirit teaches who Jesus is, and those who understand and are willing to confess, as He says here, who Jesus is, are those who are born of God. Okay. Yes, Ms. Paula?
I learned the scripture one time. I never did quite understand it, but you've made me understand it now. The scripture is, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's in 1 John.
Yes.
Very good. Is that the right scripture?
Yes, that is in 1 John. Yes.
No, that was yes. The right one.
Randy?
When I read this passage in 1 John, it makes me think of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." So the Spirit is teaching us through the Word.
Right. That's much more clearly stated than many times of repetition. Thank you very much. That was 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. All right. Very good. Thank you. That's Mickey.
What a novel thought this must have been to Nicodemus. You made a very good point about the Jews, in particular the leadership of the Jews, looking for
to that. And then, of course, you've got the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus declaring that the kingdom is at hand. And so they're expecting something. And now when Nicodemus is hearing this expression from Jesus about the need to be born anew, how difficult, though the point really is not all that difficult, I guess, for us because we're here looking back, but for Nicodemus to raise the question, how can a man be born when he is old? I think that question in and of itself deserves some attention. When he says, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? That demonstrates the thinking of Nicodemus. And I think the thing that you're probably going to cover this just a little bit, so I don't see your thunder. When we talk about the new birth, and then the misconceptions that some today have about the new birth, being born of water, being something that you experience that when you're born physically, being born of the Spirit, something God does to you. Nicodemus is not talking about anything related to his having been born by fleshly birth. He's talking about what a man who has already been born by the flesh, who is now old, how can he experience what Jesus is talking about?
Mm-hmm.
He's perplexed. Yep. You can't go back and do this all over. So what is it? And Jesus is impressing upon him the necessity of understanding this. You have to get this.
Right.
And he tells him then about how to correct the mind.
Right. And especially, again, from verse 6, to frame it in the spiritual idea that this isn't a physical discussion, but this is something that is very spiritual in nature. That which is of spirit is spirit.
But the whole mentality of the Jews at this point, their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, their understanding of John, their understanding of Jesus' prophecy, is it? Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What you got there?
Yeah. Well, I just come to this one for that last point that's put on there with it, because a lot of the scholars and commentators like to say, well, Nicodemus was familiar with how Gentiles could be born again, because it was a common thing for them to go out and find proselytes and baptize them so that they would be born again and to be being a Jewish person. But there's a lot of speculation that that's precisely what all of the Jewish leaders were seeking out to do, to go out and proselytize. How much contact the Jewish people want to have with the Gentiles, that would be a most frequent thing on the tip of their minds to be thinking about changing proselytes. And one of the things that they do mention is, well, to them, the Jewish people didn't have a need to be born again, even in that sense, because they were already born into the nation of Israel. If that has any standing at all, it would have in their idea that they were being born, if you will, into the nation of Israel by being a proselyte Jew after they had been converted to Judaism. But I don't think that's something necessary that needs to be put into this context, but that's where a lot of people go in particular to be able to say that this is an absolutely purely spiritual thing, that the Spirit is coming to work upon them. One person even went so far to state it that, well, when you consider that this absolutely couldn't be talking about a physical baptism when you talk about water here with it, that is absolutely no chance, because he puts all emphasis on the work of the Spirit. He says the Spirit's the only active thing that does anything to a person in salvation, and thus there's no other aspects to it. And those two things are so far apart and removed from each other that there's absolutely no connection to be made between water and spirit except a physical versus a spiritual here with it. But it misses the whole idea that Jesus is saying neither of these is referring to something physical. I'm talking about spiritual ideas in this context of this spiritual kingdom of God. Noah?
Die, they, you know, say you came and told them that
Oh, yeah. Well, it's that connection of the spiritual to the physical aspects of it.
Yeah.
They had in mind, or Satan was speaking to them, you're not going to physically die.
Yeah.
But God knew that there was a big separation and a death away from him at that point.
Oh.
No, you're right. That's a good connection, and put the spiritual together,
yeah,
juxtaposed with the physical as well. All right. Again, the other reference that we have here is from Romans chapter 6. We don't have to read all of it, but in that context, it's the same idea of putting to death the spiritual that is filled with sin. Well, maybe I should read it. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In particular, I'd like for us just to focus on that last aspect of it. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's the thing that Jesus is speaking of here but a new birth, to be born again? And what happens at birth? It's a newness of life. And there you have that connection being made, that you have now died. Something has died within you. It's that spirit, or that it's the putting to death that sin that was within them, to be baptized into his death, buried with him through baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But it's that connection between life and death there, and this new life, being born again, that he's making connection there with as well. The putting away of the old to put on the new, from Romans 6.
I'm confused. I thought the water was to show baptism, to be baptized. It wasn't for that?
Well, I think that can easily fit into this context of it. From Romans 6, or from?
From where it says, we're born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Romans 8:11. And then Romans 6:14-10. And Luke 17:20-21. But I thought that...
Well, Romans 6 does speak of baptism, yes.
And that's being under the water.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Am I confusing everybody else too? My slippery words, Richard?
Whether an answer to her could now have confused me.
Okay.
As to whether you think that the water in John 3 is baptism.
I don't think it has to be in that context. But I do believe that it is, but it doesn't have to be.
But either is or
isn't. It's the washing away of something that's involved with it, that starts that newness of life. Right? Or am I missing something completely?
I think I'm not understanding what you're saying.
Okay. I will defer.
I just had a comment from the Ephesian letter. I think Ephesians 5:26 and John 3, that the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter writes essentially the commentary on John 3.
Okay.
And in Ephesians 5, he is discussing the relationship that the church has to Christ, of course, in comparison to the husband-wife relationship. But he makes an interesting thought in verse 26, or statement, that he might sanctify it, that is the church, having cleansed it by washing of water with the word. The church is sanctified by the washing of water. Well, to what extent? To the extent that each individual is baptized into Christ, and each individual is cleansed. And then he says, with the word. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. We wouldn't know what to do if it were not for the revelation of God. How to benefit from the shed blood of Jesus. So we've got two things operating, and two things I believe that Jesus is telling Nicodemus about. unless you're born anew, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There has to be a change take place. That change takes place in reaction to what has been revealed. When then you obey it as you're baptized into Christ, then you're allowed to enter into the kingdom. That's my take on it. And as we compare those two passages, I like that one becomes the explanation of the other.
Well, I like that explanation a lot easier then. Again, that's kind of what I was saying there, Richard, is I think it is, but I don't know how to say it well. At least from this passage. That one I never do very well. Randy?
Everything Mickey said. I understand what you're getting at, because I think I've thought the same thing when you're reading John 3. I don't think Nicodemus had a clue what he was talking about. Because Jesus hadn't even preached baptism for the remission of sins yet.
Right.
There had been John's baptism
for repentance.
John's baptism for repentance, and it says for remission of sins.
Yeah.
So that baptism had been taught. But again, forgiveness of sins didn't happen until the blood of Christ was offered.
Right.
But in this case, Nicodemus is asking, and Nicodemus is asking a physical question. Jesus is giving a spiritual answer. In hindsight, we can look back and say, yeah, water, that's baptism.
Amen.
But at the time, Nicodemus had no clue that's what he meant.
Right.
Is that what you're trying to say?
Well, and that's why I think the idea of cleansing is intended by the word water here with it. And that's kind of what I was getting at, was it doesn't, in this context, mean necessarily baptism. From our perspective, we know that they go hand in hand with it, but it's the cleansing away that I think would have been understood from this context. But we know that that happens in baptism as well. So when we put everything together, it ties this teaching from the Spirit into faith. Yes.
Washing of water with the Word. That's how we're made clean.
Yep.
And when does that take place?
In baptism.
And I think that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. That in order for this change to take place, you have to be born anew.
Amen.
And to address Randy's point, how much of that Nicodemus understood at that time, let's keep in mind that Nicodemus is obviously confused, or he wouldn't have asked the question.
Yes.
How can a man be born when he's old? And keep in mind, secondly, that Jesus is just starting his earthly ministry.
Right.
So what he has to say about redemption, salvation, cleansing, so he's just starting to teach about it.
Right. Oh, and that's what he does kind of allude to in the next few verses of it, speaking about how the Son of Man must be lifted up, just like the serpent was. So some of that allusion starts to come into the context and the discussion very soon. All right. And we can pick up again there in John chapter 3 next week when Chris comes back and